Okay, it's going.
Good morning.
Good morning.
So I think the last time I taught was in July of 2020, and we looked extensively at Philippians, and I think I tried to accentuate the unstoppable mission of the Christian. It was from Philippians 1:20. Paul writes this: "My earnest expectation and hope is that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So we spent the whole time looking at the mission we have been given in Christ, that He is our Creator, that He is our Redeemer, that He is our Sustainer. Flowing from all of those things, Him creating us, Him sustaining us, Him redeeming us, came our unstoppable mission, and that is the mission to glorify this One who has done all for us. And I said it was an unstoppable mission because the glory of Christ is sure. It is our aim, and it is sure. It will happen. He will get glory. And so, this morning I want to look at the general topic of we honor Christ with our life is what we talked about last year. So I want to zero in more on one facet of honoring Christ with our lives, arguably one of the larger avenues, more broad avenues by which we do this, and that is honoring Christ with our words, with how we speak. I'm not sure, Pastor Sammy, when he texted me, and asked if I would teach. I typically have something I have been mulling over prior to him asking me, and so I just kind of naturally go with whatever that was. This time I didn't, so I just started thinking hard after he asked me, and feel the Lord led me to speech, to talk about our ability to honor Christ with our words. So that's what we'll look at this morning. I'm going to read two different passages. Well, actually, three different, but from two different books. So I'm going to read Colossians 3, 1-17, and then chapter 4, 2-6. And then I'm going to go over to Ephesians and read chapter 4, verse 25 through chapter 5, verse 10. It's not actually that long of passages, but please listen to God's Word. Listen for the focus on our words and speaking. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the One who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all in all. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond in unity. And let the peace of Christ Rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Skip down to chapter 4. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. So, briefly, in the two main verses here would be, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, and then let your speech always be with grace. So I'm going back over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, and I'll read through 5, verse 10. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us in offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, your words are true, and you are the authority, and you have sent your word to us in Scripture and in Christ. And I ask that you would help me, that you would enable my tongue to declare truth. We pray that you would make your words that we just read applicable to our hearts, and let us be humble before you, that our speech may honor Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll spend most of our time back in Colossians, so if you care to follow along, you'll probably be better off back in Colossians. But there were more, but I'm going to focus on five different I guess, verses or passages that specifically talked about speech and all that we just read. So you had one in Ephesians 4:25, lay aside falsehood and speak the truth in love. And then you had one in Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only words that edify according to the need of the moment. And then you had one in Ephesians 5:3-4, do not let immorality and impurity proceed from your mouth. Do not no coarse jesting, silly talk, but rather giving of thanks. And then in Colossians we had in 4:6, let your speech always be with grace. And I would say in the fifth one is where we're going to focus, which is verse 17 of chapter 3, Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, I'm going to focus on the word, whatever you do in word, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. So there's, I guess, five things I picked out, those five verses. But I would say the first four, only words that edify, no unwholesome words. Lay aside falsehood, speak the truth. No impurity or filthiness, silly talk, but give thanks. And then let your speech be with grace. Those four all fit up under the heading of 3:17. Whatever you do in word, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. So to say, to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus, it is to lay aside falsehood. It is to speak the truth. To speak in, to let every word, whatever we do in our words, which is interesting in and of itself, there's a speaking is an action in Scripture. But whatever we do in our words, to do it all in the name of Jesus is to refrain from unwholesome words. And it is to say only that which edifies. It is to not endorse filthiness or impurity. And it is to be overflowing with thanksgiving. It is to speak with grace according to the need of the moment. So all of those different verses that we just read, I think all fit up under whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what I want to do is focus on that and ask the question, how do we get there? And if you notice 3:17, I looked in all the major translations because I can't look at the original. It says, they all start out with the word and whatever you do, so it makes you look up above that. And I think the key to ask how did we get to whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Christ Jesus, is to look, you look one verse above it, and it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And there's a lot in between that statement and verse 17 that I won't address, not because it's not important, but the in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, speaking with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But I want to focus on the connection between letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within us, to that being the enabler to have whatever you do in word, do all in the name of Jesus. I think it's the route or pathway, avenue, whatever, to get us from where we are to a tongue that honors Christ. So what I want to do is, and I kind of ran some of this by a couple of the Bible study guys last Monday night, and we had a good discussion, and one of the guys brought it to my attention. I was asking, what is this Word of Christ? And I think it would not be wrong to say, if we're trying to focus, okay, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, what is that? And what does it mean and how do we do it? I don't think it would be wrong to say the Word of Christ is Scripture, or the Word of Christ is every word that He spoke recorded in the Gospels, His actual recorded words. I think it's going to be most clear and most directly applied if we look within Colossians. When Paul writes this to the Colossian church, he probably just gave them the Word of Christ, the message of Christ. And Pastor Sammy, I thought of him a lot because he always says it is the specific message of Christ. It's not the words of Christ, it's the Word of Christ. It is the message about Christ. And there is a lot in Colossians about Christ. So what I want to do, again, trying to get my logical framework here, all the four commands about filthiness, silly talk, giving thanks, edifying, words that are needed, words that are with grace, if all of that fits up under whatever we do in word, do all in the name of Christ, and that fits up under let the word of Christ richly dwell in you, then I want to make the tie there. Okay, what is letting the word, how does letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly flow down to our speech? So there's five different facets of the word of Christ or the message about Christ within Colossians that I want to briefly draw out. And I'm sure you could slice it any number of ways, but I chose five. I recorded kind of all the, if you ask yourself, what is the message of Christ? What is the message to the Colossians of Christ in the book of Colossians? You write out all the verses, and then I tried to categorize it. So the first, what I'll do is, just five times, we're going to say, what's this part of the message of the word of Christ? What would that lead our speech away from, and what would it lead our speech towards? So it's taking, really, by the end, all we're doing is looking at the gospel, and how does the gospel, how should it change the way we talk daily? Not just when we speak about the gospel, how should it change our conversation in the home and work with an eye towards glorifying Christ? So I think it starts, the message, again, not a finite, or not an infinite, exhaustive list, I should say. There's not. I didn't put together an exhaustive list, but as I went through Colossians, the first part of the message of Christ was in Colossians 1. I'm going to read verse 4 and 5, but it's really verse 5. So he says, well, verse 3, we give thanks to God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. And then here it is, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. So the first part of the message, the word of Christ that the Colossian church heard, and it was something they already knew, was that they have a hope laid up for them in heaven. So as we think, we're trying to connect the word of Christ dwelling in us richly to what does it do to our speech. I want to look at this. We have a future hope. There's a couple other places in verse, chapter 1, verse 27. He uses this phrase. Christ, it's the mystery. The mystery, long ages past, has been revealed. Is Christ in you, the hope of glory? So they know in chapter 1, verse 5, they have a hope in heaven. Then chapter 1, verse 27, he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then in chapter 3, verse 4, he says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with Him in glory. So three times, there's very clearly this message, part of the word of Christ, the message of Christ to the Colossian people is that there is a future hope. There is a heaven waiting for them. So we are, so I want to let that truth dwell in us richly, right? We are to be a group of people gladly focusing on our glorious future. Life is not easy. It's not supposed to be easy, but we get to go home at the end of it. And right off the bat, he hammers the Colossian church, saying that we have not ceased to give thanks for you since we heard of your faith and love because of the hope laid up. So it changed the Colossians' actions. It made them react and treat other saints with love. But they had a hope in heaven. They knew Christ was in them, the hope of glory, and they knew that when Christ was revealed, we also would be revealed with Him in glory. So, here's the question. What would that lead, if we as a people focused on, we have a future hope, which is this part of the message of Christ, what might it lead our words away from, our daily words, our daily type of conversation? Again, nothing exhaustive about it. I just tried to pick some easy ones. Okay, so hopelessness. That would be what, if we focused on this, it would lead our words away from hopelessness. And I think, I was trying to think, when do I express hopelessness? And here's my statement. When I say words that seek sympathy or camaraderie from others by embracing a negative outlook on life. So, here's was my example. At work, and I've done it too, but I have an easy example from somebody that wasn't me. I was leaving work Friday, and I told a guy in the parking lot, have a great holiday weekend. And there's nothing wrong with what I'm about to say he said. The problem is if this is what you're known for. So I had a great weekend, and as he gets into his truck, he just says, "Be over before you know it." Okay? Now, he's getting 3 days off. You know, is that something to rejoice in? Absolutely. Now, was it a sin for him to say that? I don't think so. But if that's the type of perspective we have on life, if our default is to just focus on what's not going to be great, what's going to be wrong, then do we not portray to the world a picture of a hopeless Christian who doesn't have future glory in mind, who doesn't have anything other than the immediate living or in front of him? So we embrace a negative outlook, and there's lots of ways to do it. I wish I could come up with more examples, or I wish I had come up with more examples, but there are lots of ways where we enjoy embracing the negative outlook because we either get sympathy from somebody or we get camaraderie from somebody. And I remember, I've said it many times, I realized probably about my senior year in college that the easiest way I connected with a stranger, we'd walk into class, first day of class, we'd sit down. Well, maybe not first day because it'd be later. So we'd been sitting in the class and maybe I'd never met the guy. And here's the easiest way to get to be friends with somebody. Man, wasn't that test ridiculous or something? I was complaining, all right? And it shows it to the world if that is our only... Again, you may say that and not be in sin. I don't know. But if that is our only testimony, if the world sees... They say, boy, Luke sure is a... He just kind of always focuses on the negative. And maybe they like me for it. You know, maybe that's what gets them warmed up to me. But it lies about what is true about our future. So what would it lead our words away from? The second, first is hopelessness. Second would be clinging to the temporal. Words that indicate that we will only be happy with this and will be devastated without this. I think we do that in 100 ways. But if you, with your words, communicate to the world that you will be devastated without X, Y, or Z, then you do not communicate effectively that you have a brighter future, a brighter hope, that you could go to prison for your faith and you could still be able to sing with joy like Paul and Silas did. They lived in light of a glorious future. And he could write, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." And he could say, "I bear on my body the brand marks of Christ," but it wasn't a hopeless statement. So we don't want to cling to the temporal with our words. What would it lead our words towards? It would lead, if we kept eternity in mind, it would lead our words towards a joyful future outlook. Not frivolous or naive, but a verbally hopeful person. Again, we have every reason to rejoice. And we can be, I think, gritty people. Like, we can acknowledge the things that are hard that are coming at us. I'm not saying we have to deny them and just say all is sunshine. But does the tenor of our conversation, the tone of our words, reflect that we have a future, a joyful future outlook? That there's nothing dark or unknown about the future of a believer. And then secondly, it would lead our words towards being calm in the face of crisis and earthly deterioration. Sure, our world is deteriorating. It's been under the curse for however many thousand years, and things aren't going well. But the world's deterioration, or that's the kind of the slow, gradual thing we might not be calm about, or we might not be calm about calamity, immediate calamity. But I think the person who has his eyes set on the future hope can be calm. His words can be calm. They can acknowledge all the evil that's going on, or all the crisis, or all the calamity, or all the sadness that is around them without being hopeless. They can be calm in the face of crisis. So that's the first facet of the words of the word of Christ, the message of Christ, is that we have a future hope. Secondly, we have a new identity. So in chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Our new identity is now no longer one of being in the domain of darkness. We've been picked up and moved to a kingdom of Christ. Also in this new identity theme, Chapter 2, verse 10 says, "In Him you have been made complete. He is head over all rule and authority." Not only are we members no longer of the kingdom, the domain of darkness, we're now members of the kingdom of His beloved Son. Part of our new identity is not only that we're kingdom members, but we are also complete. It's a past tense. In Him you have been made complete. We already are complete. We went from having nothing that we needed to stand before God to having abundance of what we need to stand before God. So we don't feel complete, and in many ways we're not perfected, but we are complete in Christ. We went from having nothing to having an abundance of righteousness that recommends us to God. So we are complete. We are members of a new kingdom. And then in chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved." So part our new identity, I guess, is threefold as revealed here. We're members of a new kingdom. We are complete. And we were chosen of God. So what might this, if we think about our new identity and we try and dwell and let that part of the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, what might it lead away from in our speech? First and foremost, arrogance. We sat in the depths of the domain of darkness and we just sat there and we enjoyed it and we were dead in it and we couldn't move a muscle, and then we were transferred. We were acted upon, we were transferred to a new kingdom. Or in the language of chapter 3, verse 12, you were chosen in God. We didn't get to do the choosing. So what if you thought about yourself as simply plucked from the domain of darkness and put into the kingdom of His beloved Son, simply chosen of God, holy and beloved, would you not be reluctant or find it hard to be arrogant about who you are or what you've done? Because we haven't done much. We've done a lot to keep us in the domain of darkness, and yet still we find ourselves transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son. So it should lead our speech away from arrogance. People should know we are a humble people because what God has done. It would also lead us away from expressing identification with worldly institutions. I don't have a problem at all with saying, "I am a Republican, I am a Democrat, I am black, I am white, I am a engineer, I'm a mom," whatever it is. Those are useful descriptors. But when we start over-emphasizing and we view ourselves first and foremost as X or Y or Z, then when something threatens that portion, when something threatens the agenda of my work, because that's what I identify myself as, or when something threatens the success of us as parents, or it threatens the success of our race, or the success of our country, I'm first and foremost an American, then we are not, with our words, we're not showing the world that we belong now to a new kingdom. And I think we should be fully engaged members of this world. We should be, people should want us to be on their team, they should want us to be in government, they should want us to be in schools, but they should also know that if all those things go south, our identity is secure, because we are members of a new kingdom. What would it lead us towards if we thought of our new identity? And I think one of them would be content conversation. And all of this comes from that one verse, "In Him you have been made complete." Do my words tell you that I lack no necessary thing to be content? Because it's in Christ I've been made complete. So there should never be a tone of my conversation that would indicate to somebody that I am not complete because I don't have X, Y, or Z in this world. I don't have the right family life, or the right home, or the right job, or the right church. We have been made complete in Christ. So the tone of our conversation not shouldn't be lazy, like I'm fine with who I am, I'm made complete in Christ, but it should show a contentment that in Christ I have been made complete. So we don't want our witness to simply be, well, when I get to heaven, XYZ will be, I'll be fine then. We have been made complete now, so we need to have our conversation reflect a wholeness. Like, we already are complete in Christ. There's still areas we want to change. We should be open about wanting to change, wanting to fight sin. But we don't want to express discontent and tell the world that this world will satisfy those discontents. We've already been made complete. I think that's exactly why Paul could say, I have learned to be content in all things, in this, and this, and this, poverty, sickness. He knew that he was complete in Christ. So he could be content in hardship because it didn't threaten his completeness. It would also lead our conversation towards delighting in the unity of the chosen, the unity of the church, chosen of God, holy and beloved, rather than in the specificity of a denomination. Now, I, for one, like denominations. I think they're useful. So I want to embrace doctrine. I want to embrace truth and say these things matter. But to the world, when they look in, do they see people who, as Christians, are the tone of our conversation, do they see a sweet desire for unity in all the chosen of God, holy and beloved, which are very multi everything, very, very diverse? Or is there a prideful judgment of those for whom Christ died? Because I think they can look into some churches and see more than a desire to love the brethren, which is what he's praising and giving thanks for in the Colossian life. He says, I love the fact that you are loving the brethren. Does the world see that in us, or do they instead see us sitting over here looking at those Christians and saying, well, they've got it all wrong, and they've got it all wrong. And in reality, we may be shaming those for whom Christ died. So again, I'm not saying we're all, we need to wipe away all distinctions. But our speech needs to show the world that we are all members of the new kingdom if we have faith in the true Christ. We preach the essential doctrines, and all of us, we're equally unworthy and equally chosen of God. So it should lead to delighting in the unity of the chosen rather than the specificity of a sect or denomination or some other slice. The third part of the facet of the Word of Christ, letting this dwell in you richly to transform your speech to honor Christ, is to dwell on abundant redemption. I think this is the theme that gets maybe the most weight in Colossians. As far as words about Christ, words about what Christ did for us, is abundant redemption. So in verse, I'm just going to go through them quickly. Chapter 1, verse 14, he says this. Well, I'll start in 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Then in verse 20, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Verse 22, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless. Chapter 2, verse 13, you were dead in your trespasses and the sins of your heart. I'm sorry. You were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, in which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And then, chapter 3, verse 1, you have been raised up with Christ. All of these verses point to abundant redemption. Not just got you by redemption. He's canceled your debt. He has redeemed you through the blood of His cross. And He's taken all those things out of the way. There is abundant redemption in Jesus Christ. This is probably the center of the message of the Word of Christ. The message of Christ to the Colossian people, to us now, is that we have abundant redemption in Him. So what would it, if that dwelt in us richly, day to day, we thought about ourselves as people having been redeemed, having been forgiven all the debt, what might us lead our speech away from? And I really only got one here, but there's a lot under the one, and there you could add a lot more. It would lead our words away from any topic or sentiment that dishonors Christ or shows fellowship with darkness. Because, as Romans 6 says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? And then he's also in Romans 6, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. He's beseeching these people. Christ died for you. He's redeemed you from your sin. That is true. And how can you who died to sin still walk in it? If we dwelt on our redemption and where exactly we were plucked from, where exactly we were transferred from, we would be reluctant to bring up, to let words come out of our mouth that holds the sacrifice of Christ cheaply. We can communicate to the world that our view of what Christ did is very low. That our view of what it took to redeem us is, of course He did that. He'd do it again. I'm gonna run back to it. And I'm gonna hold up words and topics that He has commanded against, that do not honor His name, or expressing sentiments that do not honor His name. And in all we're doing is telling the world that we treat as cheap the canceling out of our sin. I think this encompasses these specifics in Ephesians, but do not let immorality, impurity, or greed even be named among you. There must be no silly talk, coarse jesting. You can draw a multitude of lines or terms, but we have to think about, I think, as words come out of our mouth, is this word honoring the one who has redeemed me from death? What would it lead our words towards? And this could be a whole topic, but it would lead our words towards a grateful tongue. There is as many verses, there's probably more verses about just giving thanks than there are about specific types of words that should come out of your mouth. And Ephesians has got them, Galatians, Colossians. We are to be a thankful people. So we should, in all things, in all things, give thanks. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. If we had to sum up, I think, one facet, like what is one thing, if you were just limited to one word that should describe Christians' speech, I think it would be the term thankful. We should be a thankful people. And I think that's in Romans 1 talked about the condemnation of God coming against people because they did not honor Him as God, nor did they give thanks. And then Ephesians 5:20 says, always giving thanks for all things. That is a high, hard command. Always giving thanks for all things. Do you consider? I don't consider myself a verbally thankful person very often. I wonder, do our kids realize how much we've been given, and do they think about, oh, Daddy is he's a thankful man. He really appreciates what the Lord has done for him in Christ, in the material world. He's certainly given us lots of material blessings to be thankful for, but do they view me as a thankful person or as a person who more often than giving thanks expresses what I wish I had? And I'm afraid that's what it would be. Or just communicating to them that I wish they were different, which is in turn not showing thanks. And I'm certainly not saying we don't tell our children they need to behave differently. But what is the tone of the conversation and at work? My brother and I were talking a couple weeks ago. I wish We wish we could meet ourselves without knowing ourselves to see what we emote. You know what? Because there's a couple people that we know, we pass by. Well, we don't really know them. We just pass them, like in the gym. And from two words come out of their mouth, and you go, man, this guy is nice. He's kind. He's engaged. He cares about you. I don't know if they're redeemed. But I wish I could meet myself, because I want to grade myself on what is the presence? Is there a sweetness of Christ that comes out when people meet you, or do they not have really any reason to ask you what the reason for the hope is within you? Our redemption should hammer us every morning when we wake up. We are not in hell once again. Amazing. I got up this morning and I wasn't in hell. And the only reason that was true is because Christ provided abundant redemption. So it must shape our tongues to be a thankful people, all because He has reconciled us to God. He has paid for all. He has made peace with God through the blood of His cross. The fourth message of Christ, that we facet of the message of Christ, is Christ. Man, I gotta fly. I just realized this. All right, so Christ's divine fullness. If He is an image, I will go quickly. If He is an image of God, which the text says He's the image of the invisible God, it pleased God for all fullness to dwell in Him. If that is true, if He is expressly the image of God, then our words to honor Christ must represent the character of God. So it would lead us away from words that did not portray the character of God. Impatient words point to a God who is not the Lord of patience. And we serve the Lord of patience. We serve a God who is eminently, massively patient. So our words would be transformed away from impatience. That's one. What would it lead us toward? It would lead us toward truth. We would recognize that if our words must express the character of God, I can talk about the color of grass, I can talk about bugs, I can talk about the stars or theology or how a motor is built in a factory, and I should care if what I'm saying represents truth or shows forth truth. I think this is why it matters that we stand in a culture who is telling us to say XYZ is okay, all of these things are okay, and it matters our stance on those things, because we must reflect the character of God. So we need to espouse truth, we need to deny falsehood, we need to have a love for purity. Christ is pure, God is pure, our words should be pure. We often chuckle at sinful things and make peace with worldly ideology. And those do not show God's character. And the last one is Christ's power and preeminence. That's the fifth facet of the message of Christ that would transform our speech. If we reflected on Christ being powerful, by Him all things were created, He is before all things, in Him all things hold together, He is the image of the firstborn, He's head over the church, He is the eternal wisdom of God, He is all-powerful, all things still are held by Him and for Him. What would it lead our words away from? It would lead them away from fatalistic speech. No hope for this country now. There might not be. In a worldly sense, we can look and say this country is headed in a bad way. And we can say that. But does the tone of our speech reflect a hopeless, fatalistic man who does not know that Christ rules over all, and at the end, if things proceed from bad to worse, Christ will be honored in the worse. Or He will change things. When we know this will happen, the world will end and every knee will bow before Him. What would it lead us away from? Egocentric speech. If Christ is the center, if He is preeminent, I'm not preeminent. And here's my most used sin of egocentric speech. And this is what I think. It's not the way I wanted it to happen. This is not how I wanted the trip to go. That's not how I wanted the car ride to be. The goal of our speech should not be to promote our own agenda or to express that the world discontents me or that my life is not going like I wanted or this one moment of my life is not going like I wanted, because Who cares if it's not how I wanted it to happen? Christ is holding all things together. He is preeminent. It's not about me getting first place. So grumbling should be gone. It should lead us away from grumbling. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, because Christ is ordaining the way things are happening. Don't dispute it. And it would lead us towards what I called a divine optimism. Okay? I don't think you can have the optimism-pessimism debate. I'm not saying it makes more sense to be the guy who says, it's not going to rain, it's going to be sunshiny every day, all day. That's not the type of optimism I'm talking about. There are people who say, well, I'd rather be on the pessimistic or realistic sense, you know, my outlook, because then I don't get disappointed. I'm not talking about that kind of debate, whether you think it's going to rain or you just always assume it's going to be sunny. I'm talking about a sense of a divine... You have a divine optimism, which means your personality, you may be a naturally positive person, or you may be a more naturally negative person, but we don't get to simply say, well, I'm a negative person, and that's just how I express myself. People should be able to tell that we have a divine optimism, because we know, in the end, all things turn out for His glory. If that's what the focus of our lives are, that's what the focus of our words should be, we should reflect that it's His agenda, it's His power. He's ruling over all. It may rain, and I can assume it's going to rain, and you can call me a pessimist. It may be sunny. But at the end of the day, Christ called the shots. And so we have to reflect a hopeful people. We have to be verbally joyful. I do think that's commanded in Scripture. We don't get to be not joyful, not verbally hopeful. We don't get to not think that God will turn all things out well in the end, and that there will be eternal joy for us. So everything we just did is dwelling on the Word and work of Christ. In Christ there is a future hope. We have a new identity. We have abundant redemption. All divine power belong to Him. And He is powerful and preeminent. And so if we dwell, if we immerse ourselves, and all we did is just restate the gospel in different terms, or in a different order maybe. But if we dwell on the gospel, it doesn't just redeem us. Like if we turn to the gospel, that's needed for salvation, it's also needed for transformation beyond where we start. We need to turn to those facets of the Word of Christ to have our speech honor God, so that we are more able to magnify Christ in our life. All right, would you pray with me? Father, thank You that You have given us such a future and a hope, that You are so powerful, and that You have first place in everything, that You hold us right now together, and that You are head of this church. And we ask that You'd help us honor You this day. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.